the late 1990s, Pastor Albert Martin taught a series on the return of Christ, which has become something of the catalyst and the organizing structure for this series on the return of Christ. We've seen a number of times these four fundamental truths of the return of Christ as to the event of the second coming. It is certain to occur. As to the place of the second coming in the history of redemption, it is central and climactic. As to the precise time of the second coming, it is imminent, indefinite, and unknowable to us. As to the results of the second coming, they are manifold and clearly revealed. And we're going to see again tonight that having a strict chronological chart design in our understanding is more than a little difficult. We can come together and say there are clusters of grapes, clusters of events that can be put together here in a general way, but not necessarily in a strict chronological order. We are focusing on those events connected with our Lord's return for angels. It's a little bit striking to consider that the devil has been causing trouble and devastation from Genesis 3 and will continue to do so until Revelation 20. Let me just say that again. The devil has been causing trouble and devastation and will continue to do so from Genesis 3 until Revelation 20. That's kind of the overwhelming portion of your Bible, isn't it? And by way of a little catechism question and answer, what will be done to the devil and his angels at the return of Christ? Well, at the return of Christ, the arch enemies of Christ will be judged and banished by Christ to the same place of torment assigned to those men who were not in Jesus Christ. Well, with that, let's come and notice Roman numeral 1 as we have it this evening, the final judgment. Roman numeral 1, the final judgment of the devil and his angels. It can be an encouraging thing to us, a very encouraging thing for us to recognize that on this side is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and on this side is the devil, the arch enemy of our Trinitarian God. And there ought to be no question in our minds as to what the ultimate outcome is going to be. The devil is going to be destroyed. And we're going to see the final judgment, and I want to argue from various lines of thought, A, B, C, and D, and I don't know if we go on to E or not. But first of all, A, this final judgment of the devil and his angels argued from the design and preparation of the eternal punishment. There is not a record of detailed judgment of the devil where there is an announcement that here humanity is going to be judged, believers received into Christ's presence, unbelievers cast into the outer darkness, and at this precise point, in connection with these, the judgment of humanity, that there is going to be this judgment of the devil and his fallen angels. On the other hand, there is mention of the design of the judgment that's going to come on the devil in the midst of Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, of course, this great teaching of the Lord Jesus, of his judging of humanity, dividing the goats and the sheep, Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There is a kingdom that is prepared. And then similarly,
in verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. One, heaven is prepared for those who are true believers. And then on the other hand, hell, the outer darkness, is prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. Same word in both cases, same tense of the word, that which is prepared in the past with its results. God has prepared it, and it's going to stay prepared until it is actually implemented. Now, we may not know the exact chronology of the devil's judgment, where it fits in with the sheep and the goats, but we know that if hell is planned for him, then that is where he is going to be. Secondly, B, we are arguing now for the final judgment of the devil and his angels from the believer's share in the judgment of angels. This is a passage, a concept that we've looked at earlier, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Do you not know, verse 2 actually, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And we have seen how believers will have some very secondary role along with the Lord Jesus Christ in judging angels because of God's gracious connection with the Lord Jesus, who, of course, is the great judge. But at the return of Christ, the arch enemies of Christ will be judged and banished by Christ to that same place of torment assigned to those men who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we read 1 Corinthians 6, as we see that believers have a share in this judgment, we may not know precisely where it fits in the chronology of last things, but we can be assured that if we're said to have some part in it along with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will be judged. Thirdly, see, from the reservation and holding for the judgment. And here we look, first of all, at 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2, there is a looking ahead to the great judgment, but also a looking at the judgment that has already begun to some degree. For if God did not spare the angels, this is 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgments, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, and on the account goes. But our point at looking at this is to see that there are at least some fallen angels that are already confined to some sort of prison. Now, it's crossed my mind to wonder if these fallen beings being imprisoned, if it wouldn't be kind of like a mob boss who is in prison. He may be still running his whole criminal operation from prison. It crimps his style. He's not able to do everything. He's not able to enjoy a lot of things that he would if he were on the outside. So there's some crimping of the style, and yet there is not an absolute shutting down of the sinful behavior. But what we want to notice is that there is already consigning of some to hell, delivering them to chains to be reserved for judgment, So it's not that they are in their final state of judgment, but there is some sort of confinement that is there saying, all right, this is the first taste. This is the first installment. This is something of what you are getting now. What you are getting now is something of what you will get in the great and final judgment. So if there is this initial part, and it's a reservation towards the final, then we ought to have a measure of confidence that the final judgment for them will ultimately come. And then if we look in the book of Jude, Jude 1, if you call it chapter 1 and verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So again, there's Jude, the same thing as 2 Peter, that there is some sort of marking out for judgment. It's not the final judgment in and of itself, but it is a reservation towards, it is some sort of confinement that is moving towards that final judgment. Again, it's not the final judgment, but it is a reservation for that final judgment. And now fourthly, D, from the banishment of God's chief enemies. William Hendrickson, in his book, More Than Conquerors, speaks of how in Revelation 17 through 19, one of those cycles beginning at the first coming of Christ and going on to the second coming of Christ, he says, five enemies of Christ have been introduced: the dragon, the seaborn beast, the earthborn beast or the false prophet, the great harlot, Babylon, and man who bears the mark of the beast. We have seen what happens to the men who receive this mark of the beast in chapter 15 and 16. In the present vision, this cycle of 17 through 19, the apostle shows us by means of symbolic pictures what befalls Babylon, that was the fourth mentioned, the seaborn beast, and the false prophet. The dragon's defeat will be described in Revelation 20. The book of Revelation reveals beautiful unity and progress. So there are these cycles that go through. And in this cycle of Revelation 17 through 19, there is something of the destruction of the Babylon, that top associate of the devil, the seaborn beast, and the false prophet. All right? So chapter 17 describes the nature and tells the history of the great harlot Babylon. Chapter 18 shows us the inevitable, complete, an irrevocable character of Babylon's fall. And then how is 19 different? Well, 19 introduces us to the rejoicing in heaven because of this complete overthrow of Babylon, because of the wedding of the Lamb. It also represents the author of this victory, the rider upon the white horse, who triumphs over Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet, and executes final judgment on all his enemies. So there is this development that you see summarized 17, 18, and 19 of the book of Revelation. All right, I've given you that little bit of overview coming largely from William Hendrickson, and now let's come to Revelation 19 itself. Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Remember what Hendrickson said. There's been the judgment that's already happened, 17 and 18, but now we're given a picture into heaven as into how heaven responds to this judgment, and there is this delight and worship that comes to God because one of these chief associates of the devil is knocked out. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And then there's more worship, and there's the 24 elders and the four living creatures that are falling down and worshiping God, saying, Alleluia, and praise our God, all you his servants, for everything that has been done. And now, if you're following along in Revelation 19, and I invite you to do so, if you look at verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And there was the mention earlier by Hendrickson that a part of 19, of Revelation 19, is the rejoicing in heaven, and that we are introduced to this rider on the white horse, and it's kind of in keeping with the symbolism and not an exact chronology, that, okay, you've got the judgment that takes place, 17 and 18, now the rejoicing over it, and then there's the introduction of the one who came and worked the great defeat. Well, it's not a strict chronological approach. That's not the goal, but it is to introduce to us the Lord Jesus Christ. There you are. If you're looking at your text, Revelation 19 and verse 11, and he who sat on him, the white horse, that one is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. I wonder who that is. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Dropping down to verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So, quite a gory scene. But now notice what we see here, verse 19, of some of the chief associates of the devil that are further judged. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed. I assume humanity, that is, in conjunction with them, fighting with them. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So what we have here in something of the symbolism in the book of Revelation is that at least these three associates of the devil are destroyed. Babylon is destroyed, but then more particularly this beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, again, there is no doubt symbolism when we're hearing this language of lake of fire, when we're hearing of brimstone. But the reality, we may have confidence, is worse than the symbolism that is used to speak of it. These anti-Christian powers are pictured as being cast into this lake of fire in verse 20. Now we'll come to E, and we'll argue for the punishment of the devil and his chief associates, his fallen angels. We'll argue this from the banishment of the devil himself. And there are parallels. Revelation 20 is the beginning of one of these cycles. Revelation 12 is the beginning of one of these cycles. And Hendrickson comments saying, yet though in Revelation 20 we cover the same ground as in the preceding visions, namely this entire dispensation, this age, from the first to the second coming of Christ, we view it from a different aspect. You remember, of course, that in Revelation 12, it introduces five enemies of the church. All go down together. Yet the account of their defeat is spread over several distinct visions. The preceding visions have told us what happens to four of the five foes introduced in chapter 12. Only one is left. Satan himself, his defeat is described in our present vision. All right, so we're coming to Revelation 20, and by this point, all of his top associates have been destroyed, as we've just seen in 19, that the false beast and as well the false prophet and the beast are cast into that lake of fire. But notice with me, we're going to come to Revelation 20 in just a moment and see the judgment of the devil. But we need to back up a little bit and remind ourselves of something of the defeat of the devil at the point of the cross. You remember the words of Jesus, John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And Jesus is not talking of now at his glorious second coming. He's talking about now in conjunction with his death on the cross. Colossians 2 and verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Well, there's something of a victory at the time of Christ on the cross, but it doesn't get 100% put into effect until Christ's second return. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, that through death, his death on the cross, he, Jesus, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. John, 1 John 3 and verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then Revelation 20. Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, and this angel that comes and binds Satan with this huge chain. Of course, there's symbolism that is involved. And for that long period of time, 1,000 years from the first coming to the second coming, is when he is bound. But then we find, even though there's been that definitive destruction back at the point of the cross, again, remember what I said about the mob boss? He might still be running his criminal operation even though he's confined to a prison. There's a way that he can get his message out. His style is crimped. His enjoyment of life is significantly limited, but he's not utterly destroyed. Then we have Satan's last powerful striking at God. Notice with me, if you've got your Bible open, to the book of Revelation, Revelation 20 and verse 11. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So there has been an earlier blow that has been given to the devil, but it's not 100% complete. And now we're told in Revelation 20 that the strong man is bound for a long period of time, but then at the end, he's released from prison and he is allowed to do his damage in fighting against Christ and against the people of God. Why that is God's design, I do not know. But that it is, I may read the verses and underscore that to you. But I want you to see that in verse 9, there is a significant turn in the devil's fortunes. We've got him in the first part of verse 9, his release, what I'm calling his last powerful striking at God. But then in the latter part of verse 9 and into verse 10, we've got a significant change to the devil that comes. He has surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's the first part of verse 9. Now we're looking at his banishment to the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice how in the latter part, the last half of verse 9, the devil's fortunes change. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Here they are, all surrounding the saints, the people of God, and it looks like the victory is within reach. No, it's not. Because fire comes from heaven. And fire, again, is something of the symbolism that points to a significant judgment, a devastating judgment. And so many times we find fire mentioned in association with the second coming of Christ. All right, I want to read now from verse 10, Revelation 20 and verse 10, about Satan's banishment. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. We read that in chapter 19 and verse 20. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, am I suggesting that Revelation 19 records something that happens let's just make up a year, in the year 2144, and that a year later, 2145, is when Revelation 20 takes place, and the false prophet and the beast are put into the lake of fire in 2144, and then at this later time, 2145. Of course, I'm just making up numbers. There's a real danger in me doing that. Somebody would think I'm setting dates. Of course, I am not. Just trying to illustrate that it's not like chapter 19 is this year, and chapter 20 is a later year. It's a different cycle through. And for whatever reason, God is recording that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 19. And then in the next cycle, it is the devil that is destroyed, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I'm going to guess that you may have read through the book of Revelation a half a dozen times. Maybe if you're older like me, a lot more than a half dozen times. But it probably hasn't jumped out at you that two of the arch enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ are destroyed, cast into the lake of fire in chapter 19 and verse 20. But the chief enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil, is not cast into the lake of fire in chapter 20, until chapter 20 and verse 10. We may have just missed that. But come back to what we've said many times over, that the way that the information is given to us in our Bibles is not for us to be able to put a chart across the front and say that this happens here precisely then, and then 6 months later or 6 minutes later that this happens. These judgments are mentioned here of just prior to the great white throne. You see what happens in verse 10? The devil is cast into the lake of fire. What happens in verse 11? Then there's the movement to speak of the judgment, the great white throne, that is going to mean that men come before the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, the Lord Jesus, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you see how these verses speak of events that are clustered together? And yet, we ought not to have a great deal of confidence that, well, this happens here, and this happens in this year, and this happens at this time, and that we have a strict chronological sequence that is given to us. But what we do find is that there is the judgment of the devil, verse 10, verse 11 begins the judgment of humanity. So how are we to think of this? Does God explicitly tell us that the devil is cast into the lake of fire? Does he tell us this, that it happens? And does he explicitly tell us that it happens before humanity is brought before him. No, one's in verse 10 and one's in verse 11, but there's this tremendous symbolism that is going on, and there are these cycles of going through, so we have to be careful of saying that there is a strict chronological order. This is what happens to the false prophet, and then this is what happens to the devil. And when you've got them, all of them dealt with, then God starts judging humanity. I don't think the way that the book of Revelation is given to us that we ought to have that confidence. But I mentioned something about fire, that there is a fiery element of this judgment, both here and elsewhere. Let me read to you from 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Kind of sounds like fire, doesn't it? Elements melting, fervent heat, things being burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? We have to notice the fieriness, if that's a word, I think it is, the fieriness of Christ's return, when we can turn not only to 2 Peter, we could turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. But it's at this point, when Jesus is judging and there's all this fire that is going on, that there is a full and final conquest of the devil that will be realized. Frederick Leahy, who has written a book on Satan cast out, a very helpful book on the fall of the devil, he's going to tell us that in the same way in a thunderstorm we see the lightning, and then maybe about 5 seconds later, we hear the thunder. And so we're able to guess, okay, how far away is it? And he takes that analogy and says that the devil being judged at the time of Christ on the cross was like the lightning, but then the thunder is like all these years later, when the devil is ultimately and definitively destroyed, being cast into that place of outer darkness and into the lake of fire. Listen to Leahy. The doom of Satan is a companion event of the second coming of Christ. Then we shall see Satan's defeat at the cross and then his actual downfall in judgment as one. We shall see the lightning flash and hear the thunder simultaneously. We shall see the cross in relation to time from God's standpoint, not at a point along the line with a past behind and a future before us, but at the center of a circle where the whole circumference can be viewed, and past and future are alike. It's all there together. God's present now. At the end of time as we know it, we shall see from an altogether new perspective. And while in eternity we shall remain finite creatures, we shall view all history from the divine standpoint. I'm not saying that I know this is to be true, but I'm saying it's something that we need to at least think about. And while in eternity, we shall remain finite creatures. We shall view all history from the divine standpoint. We shall sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, O God Almighty, and just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. All right, there we've had our march through the various scriptures that show that the devil and his leading associates will be definitively destroyed. Come with me to Roman numeral 2. I guess I have to be very quick. First of all, a great encouragement to evangelism. We would have no gospel if we did not believe that the devil was destroyed. There would be no point in us sharing the gospel if Jesus Christ had not bound the strong man and intended to plunder his house. If Christ had not come and said to Saul of Tarsus, I'm going to send you to the Jewish people and as well to the Gentiles, and I'm going to send you so that you will open their eyes in order for them to turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. In conversion, there will be this great renovation in what we love. John 3 and verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But in conversion, there is a change where those who truly believe are those who love the light, the moral light. And the devil has an interest in keeping humanity in darkness and in an inability to understand the gospel. But in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We cannot open the eyes of men and women. Parents, as much as they pray for the conversion of their children, there is nothing they can magically do to bring the gospel to their children with power. But Jesus Christ can. And that's his great business. The devil has been bound as the strong man being bound, and Jesus is plundering his house, taking the gospel to men and women, boys and girls. Secondly, B, we find by practical relevance a great encouragement to triumph in the assurance of salvation. It means so much to us to know that the devil is going to be cast into that place of outer darkness, into the lake of fire. I'm going to go out of order here. And just how many times have you sung A Mighty Fortress and you found that the truth that Martin Luther pulled together there in the third stanza is just a tremendous encouragement to you? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth of Paul in Romans 8. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's not holy angels that are trying to separate us from the love of Christ. And these fallen beings will not be successful. What an encouragement for us to know that we may triumph in the assurance of our salvation. But then, thirdly, the judgment of the devil is a great encouragement for us to pray for Christ's return. When you and I think of all of the hate and all of the havoc and destruction that the devil has worked, do you feel sorry for him? I almost feel guilty in asking the question. Of course not. I don't. But we may rightly long for the Lord Jesus Christ to put the devil definitively out of the way so that the Lord Jesus will get the glory and honor that is due to him. But he'll only get this once he sweeps the devil out of the way. But someone may feel, but if Christ returns, then I won't get to be married. I won't get to have children. I won't get to finish this project on my house and its renovation. If Jesus Christ gets more glory, who cares? Who cares? He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And what was John's response? Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, the longer that we live in this sin-cursed world, the more we want to move on to the heavenly realm. And it is easier for us in the passing of time, in the accumulation of the pains and disappointments of living in this sin-cursed world, it is easier for us to pray, Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray that the certainty of the outcome, chapter 19, the false prophet and the beast being cast into the lake of fire, chapter 20, the devil himself, done with his destruction. A destruction that has run all the way from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your mighty name.